Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Living as servants in a selfish world. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, reading from the Word of God. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi concentration camp, he was hung shortly before the war ended, wrote a great book, The Cost of Discipleship. If you haven't read it, buy it and read it, and then give it to someone else to read. He said, when Jesus Christ calls a person to faith in him, he bids us come and die. In other words, we are to be consumed with a passion, yes, to know Jesus Christ, but in that knowledge of who Jesus is, that he died for you, to abandon our all in order to live for him as servants in this world. Are you serving? I am convinced, and I am really convinced of this, that the most subtle temptation in my life and your life is not the gross sins. It is the desire to live a normal American life. Jesus Christ does not call us to a normal American life. He does not call us to do our own will instead of his. He doesn't call us to want what we want instead of what he wants. He doesn't call us to hold on to our own rights at all cost. It's all about my rights. He calls us to give up our rights in order to serve on his behalf. Here's the problem. We have inherited, including myself, a sinful, selfish human nature that is still there even if you claim to be a believer. Ever since Adam's sin, original sin, only the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ, has not been contaminated by sin. Being sinless, He did no sin at all. There was no sin in Him. And therefore, He instructs us in the way that no other human teacher ever instructed us, because He modeled what He taught. But our selfishness operates the other way. Let me give an example. This was some years ago now. I watched on TV the great conductor Leonard Bernstein conduct an orchestra. It was on TV in the evening. And at one point, there was an informal discussion with him. And he was asked by an admirer, "What's the most difficult instrument to play?" And without hesitation, he said, "Second violin." It's easy to have somebody who wants to be first violin, although they have to have the gifts to do it, of course. But to find somebody who with enthusiasm will play second violin or second French horn or second flute, that is hard. Why? Well, because we all want to be first violin, don't we? Or as the saying goes, first fiddle. And yet Bernstein said this: without a second violin, you have no harmony. God calls us to abandon our selfishness for the sake of the call of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the model of this. How do we do that? Point number one, Jesus Christ's purpose was to make the infinite sacrifice of His life on the cross to secure our freedom from the guilt and power of sin. Jesus does not leave any doubt why He came. He came to live and He came to die. He says that, yes, in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. But Jesus had repeated this at least two other times before chapter 10, verse 45. If you look at Mark 8:31-32, Jesus writes, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him." Then chapter 9, again, He predicts His death. Chapter 9, verse 30, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because He was teaching His disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days, He will rise again.'" But just in case the disciples miss it, or we, He repeats it in Mark 10:45. Look at the verse: "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." As you move from Mark 8 to Mark 9 to Mark 10, Jesus is giving His disciples more and more details about His death. He predicts to them that His death will now be in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, He simply says that He will be handed over to the chief priest. But then when you get to Mark 9 and Mark 10, Jesus says not only the chief priest, but the rulers of this age, the Roman authorities, and that He gets more graphic about His coming death. They will spit, they will flog, they will mock with more and more intensity now, and more detail. Jesus is moving straight forward to the purpose for which He came. The ransom price that He would pay in order to release us who are in bondage to sin to spiritual liberty through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is making it clear that central to His identity and purpose is His death for sin and for sinners. Three times He has predicted now His death. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. To make it clear that is the purpose for which He came. But the major advance in Mark 10 is not only that He will die, but why He will die. Why? Why does the Son of Man have to die? He says here, Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to die, to give His life. This sets Him apart from every other religious teacher. All the others came to live and be an example. Jesus Christ came to die and be a sacrifice. And mark it in your heart and mind, He came to die and be a sacrifice for you and me. In fact, Jesus' word "come" here in verse 45 is a strong giveaway that He existed before He came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give His life as a ransom for many. He's assuming that even though Jesus Christ had the right to be honored, that He would give up that right in order to die because He loves you so incredibly. Mark it in your heart. The final phrase in verse 45, to give His life as a ransom for many, tells us the reason He had to die. He had to die to give His life as a ransom. That word in the Greek is the word lutron, and it means to deliver a prisoner or someone enslaved into freedom. In other words, if there was a slave or a prisoner, someone could come along and they would purchase their freedom by putting forward a gift that matched the debt of that slave in order to procure their freedom. And what we're being told here is that the greatest debt any of us have is the debt of our sin. And it's a debt that no mere human person could ever pay because we've all inherited a sinful nature. No matter what we do, no matter what we try to earn, we cannot erase the internal stain of sin. Just like a stain on clothing that doesn't come out in the wash, no matter how many times you wash it, still the internal stain of sin in the heart separates us from God. And what we're being told here is that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate, infinite sacrifice that matches how horrible your sin is and my sin against God, so that the debt of our sin is paid and your freedom is procured. You know, I was thinking about this in the context of an illustration of driving. On our cars, we have two mirrors, a rear view and a front view. Now, the rear view is good. You look at it every so often to make sure who's behind you. But if all you ever do is look in the rear view mirror, you're going to crash into somebody. Why do you have a front view mirror? So you can see ahead of you in order to avoid a collision and be a good driver. Some of us in our Christian life are always looking in the rear view mirror. Always looking, look at this I did, look at that I did. Look at this I squandered. Look at this I messed up. And we're not looking in the front view of what Jesus Christ did for us, so we're never making progress and seizing those opportunities God gives us. We're not supposed to live in the rear view. We're supposed to live recognizing, yes, there's a rear view. Jesus paid the penalty, and I need to learn from that. But we're supposed to live in the present, looking through the front view of what Jesus Christ did for you. Now, that's the first point. Then the second is, Jesus Christ so incredibly loves us that He willingly gave His life to pay the debt of our sin. Why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven? Why did Jesus have to suffer unto death? Why couldn't God just shrug off the evil? Say, it's shrugged off. Why did Jesus have to come and die? Here's the beginning of an answer. It won't be the only answer I give you, but here's a beginning of an answer if you're anyone who struggles with Christianity being a bloody religion of an irritable God who requires blood sacrifices to release people. And there are plenty of people in our culture who hold to that. Here's the beginning of an answer. All life-changing love is substitutionary. If you want to be a friend with somebody who's got their life put together, who has no needs that you can see, it's not going to cost you a whole lot to be their friend. There might be four or five of them in the state of Wisconsin, and I hope you find one of them. But if you really want to love somebody who is wounded, who is persecuted, who is emotionally damaged, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to take a hit in order to love them. Their problems and their struggles are going to have to be transferred to you in some way in order for you to love them. There are a lot of wounded people out there. You know that. There are a lot of emotionally damaged people. There are a lot of hurting people. There are a lot of grieving people. And the only way that you're going to fill them with love is if you give your love away in a substitutionary way and listen to them and be involved with them, and it's going to be grueling. And at times, you may be, in your heart, even if you don't say this out loud, looking at your watch and wondering when you can make a graceful exit, because ministering to those people requires sacrifice, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting to give to others who are hurting. But unless you do, to some extent, they're not going to be filled. Some of your fullness has to go out to them, and you have to empty to some degree. And if you just avoid them, then there's no sacrifice required on your part. But in order to love them, there's going to have to be some sacrifice on your part. Here's another example, maybe a more dramatic one, parenting. When we have children, our children are what? Dependent. They can't even stand on their own. Oh, by the way, we were all there once. They can't even stand on their own. They have to be fed. They have to be bathed. They have to be clothed. And then you have to teach them to do that. And they're not just automatically going to magically grow into adulthood as functioning adults. You're going to have to abandon your own independence for 20 years or so to help them function that way. You have to read and read to them books that you may find boring. You have to listen and keep listening what may be less than scintillating conversation in your adult mind. But the only way they're going to come to function as healthy adults is if you give loads of your time and a lot of your freedom away to help them to do that. All life-changing love is substitutionary. And there are parents who don't do that. They won't pour themselves out to their children. And the children may grow up physically, but not emotionally. They're vulnerable, needy, and dependent. All life-changing love is substitutionary. What's the point? The point is this, that when it comes to God, who is infinitely greater in love than we are, who is infinitely more holy than we are, God Himself pays the infinite substitutionary price to purchase us. Why? Why couldn't God just say, forget your sin? I'm just going to shrug it off. I'm just going to dust it off my shoulder. Why a sacrifice? Because my sin and your sin is infinitely offensive to a holy God. Infinitely. And He has committed by Himself to punish every single sin. What you've thought that didn't please God, what you've said, and what you've done, as an infinite expression of His holiness. And God's love is so great that He didn't just shrug off your sin, He punished it in His Son. God's love is greater than you can imagine. So that God not only says you're a sinner and owe a debt to me, God is so incredibly loving that He came down in Christ and paid your debt. God the Father said to God the Son, I am holy, I am just, and I will never negotiate my character. I will never repudiate my just character to simply say to my people, just forget your sin. I'm just shrugging it off. You must die, and my justice must be measured against you. The Son looked at the Father and said, where's the Lamb? And the Father said, you're the Lamb. And the Son said, I hope it's not that cup. And the Father said, it's that cup, I insist. And you're rescued by a Lamb who substitutes Himself for you. The cross is the self-substitution of God. That's how incredibly He loves you. So more than your sin, you need to see the overarching love of God that brings sinners to Himself and covers them in His blood. So Jesus' death is a willing death for our sin. Jesus' death is also a humble death. If you turn in Mark chapter 10, you would think that by this time Peter and James would get it, and John and the other disciples. But they didn't, because we're told in Mark that Jesus told them very clearly that He was coming to die. He had repeated it 3 times. They still don't get it. Because immediately in these verses, James and John come with a request. Isn't this a great way to start prayer? Lord, give me whatever I ask for. I'm not asking much. All we want is to be prime minister and chief of staff in your kingdom. That's all we want. How gracious Jesus is with them. How gracious He is with us. He could have said, would you care to repeat yourself, James and John? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you are? But Jesus says, what would you like? What would you like? And they say, when you come into your glory, we would like to be on your right and left. Another way they're saying it is, when you come into your throne, we would like the chief post in your cabinet. That's what the passage is getting at. When you come into your glory, what was the hour of Jesus' greatest glory according to John? The cross. Where is the glory of God's justice most revealed? The cross. Where is the glory of God's love most revealed in reconciling sinners? The cross. And when Jesus actually comes to the moment of that glory, oh, there will be two people with him, and they will be common criminals. Jesus says the cup. You know in the Old Testament the cup is a metaphor for? A picture of? The justice of God against our sin. What is baptism? It's the idea of baptism in the passage is the older idea of overwhelming experience. Jesus is saying, I will pay the ransom. I will bridge the gap. I will go through the overwhelming experience of condemnation for you so that you will never be condemned. You know, I find myself saying to myself, don't you get it, James and John? But you know what? This passage right now is not intended for us to say that about James and John. It's intended for you to say it about yourself. When you see the way James and John respond, and then you come to the place where you say, I don't have any way of understanding the magnitude of the cross. You're on your way to humility. Because for all of us, at some point in our lives, because of our assumptions and our egotistical way of thinking, we're all blinded. And we all need the cross. Take worry. It's natural to be worried about people you love. But where does constant worrying come from? It comes from an arrogance that says, God, I got a plan for my life and you're not getting it right. To be humble means to rest in God. To be humble means to be critical of ourselves. To be humble means to be even able to laugh at ourselves. And it's only at the cross that you find that kind of humility. The disciples don't get it, and so Jesus calls them to himself. And as we close, I want you to think about this. He says to them in verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. You know what Jesus says? When Jesus says, not so with you, what does he mean? The way people exercise influence in society is to seek power and control over others. If I have the connections, if I have the wealth, if I have the power, if I have the army, then I can have control over people. And Jesus says, not so with you. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Withdraw from society? The answer is found. This is explicit. But years before, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 29, what this text teaches, what Jesus is teaching in this text, is found in Jeremiah 29:7. Look there. Here. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. What Jesus is teaching in that passage is the same thing Jeremiah taught in chapter 29. How are we to have influence, brothers and sisters, in Milwaukee? Should we infiltrate Madison with guerrilla warfare and take over? Or maybe the office of the mayor? Should we withdraw from society? No to both of those. Do you know what God was saying? Israel was destroyed as a nation. The people were forcibly carried into exile. And God is saying this: I want you to love that city in my name. I want you to make that city great. I want you to pray for it, so that people who don't believe what you believe, who don't speak the same language you speak, that you'll influence them for Christ by your self-sacrificial service. I want you to be so self-sacrificially serving the city by using your gifts and abilities, by seizing opportunities to serve, that the people in the city who don't believe what you believe, who don't have the same language you do, can't imagine Milwaukee without you. Because when they voluntarily begin to look up to you, because there's something different about your self-sacrificial service, then you'll be on your way to having real influence, because it's not an influence you're grabbing from people. It's an influence because they trust you. They begin to trust you for the gospel's sake. Pray for it. Use your time and energy to make it prosperous. Bloom where God has planted you. Let me close with this story. Nicholas von Zinzendorf was a German nobleman. He lived from 1700 to 1760, and he was born into great wealth. Over the years, he spent it all away, pouring himself into the lives of others. What moved him so radically? When he was 19 years old, he finished his education by going to the capital cities of Europe. And he was in Dusseldorf, Germany, in the art gallery. And he saw a portrait of Fetes Ecce Homo, Jesus wearing a crown of thorns. And that picture moved him. But what really moved him was the inscription the artist had put under that picture. Words that Jesus is saying to all of us: all this I did for you. What doest thou for me? All this I did for you. What doest thou for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, that you sent him into this world to redeem us from sin, so that as a result, we would magnify you as your servants. God, we see our limitations. We see our weaknesses. We see our sins. Enable us to see our Savior in all the glory of his saving power, and to see that the gospel, as it's made an eternal transformation in our lives, can make an eternal transformation in the lives of others. Make us servants in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.